If you want to go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 17, a majority of our reading will be there this morning. You know, I think that most of you know that I am a Marine and that I work in the IT field. As a Marine of my rank and the job field that I work in, I spend a lot of time developing plans and then also trying to persuade people to implement those plans. You can imagine there's a lot of disagreements sometimes in a job like that. And, you know, these plans are very technical in nature. They require a lot of knowledge and experience. Sometimes I even have to deal with folks that will say are not as technical. They don't necessarily work in the field. And so sometimes I'm working to persuade a wide variety of people. Sometimes I'm spend a lot of time having to figure out how to get them to understand what I mean, but also understanding, we'll say, their perspective on things, because I can't just come up with a great technical idea and ram it down their throat. You know, we have to have some kind of agreement. And so these are situations that I'm going to assume that we're all rather familiar with. You know, the bottom line is, on a daily basis, we deal with a lot of people who have different personalities, they have different perspectives, they have different understandings about, we'll say anything. Everybody's got an opinion about something. And if we want to deal effectively with them, and if we want to be able to persuade them, and certainly, more specifically, if we want to, as we should always be doing, share the gospel with them, then we need to be able to know who our audience is. We need to know something about them. We need to know about the people that we're talking to. And what I mean by that is that this means we need to recognize who we're talking to, but we also need to recognize why we're talking to them. So I can tell you that, you know, in the many years we've been going back and forth to Duke Hospital, I can't think of a single time, though we're dealing with some of the best doctors in the world, some of the smartest people that I've probably ever met in my life, we've never spent any time talking to them about any medical issues that we'll say that Cotty and I have, right, or that our other children have. When we speak to Andrew's doctors, we talk about Andrew specifically. And that's because we want to ensure that our conversation is appropriate for the person or the people that we're speaking with. But we also need to ensure that what we're saying is, we'll say, appropriate for the person that we're talking with. So another example that we'll say this way, that it's understandable. Another example there is I'll tell you that I know my kids, they don't really care about our budget. And I can tell you that because I've seen their Christmas lists, right? But that doesn't mean that I don't ever talk to them about money, right? It means that when I still have a responsibility to teach them about finances, but when I do it, I do it in an age-appropriate way, right? So to engage effectively with others, we need to speak with them about relevant topics, but we also need to speak at a level that our listeners are capable of understanding. And so this is a useful mindset when we are sharing the gospel with somebody who isn't a Christian. But it's also so useful, sometimes we might find ourselves discussing or debating topics with those who may profess a belief in Jesus, but maybe we disagree with them on certain practices or traditions or doctrines, right? So there's a lot of room out there for why we might have discussions, we'll say, related to our faith and related to, we'll say, God's will and what we do and how we live our life as Christians. And I think we'll find that as we read through Acts chapter 17 this morning, that Paul employs this mindset when he's dealing with both the Jews and the Greeks and the Gentiles of this day. A useful example, because again, when we're dealing with non-believers, we face similar challenges in bringing the gospel that Paul faced when he was bringing the gospel to the Gentile nations. So in Acts, these Gentiles, they're the Greeks that Paul encounters. And so consider this, that these are people who they've probably heard about this other religion called Judaism. They're probably aware that there's these other people there that we'll say proclaim a belief in this one God, vice all these multiple gods that they believe in. But there's this one God, and then that they say, hey, we're in fact that God's people. We're his chosen people. And as we'll read, we also see that some of these Greeks, they only really need to be invited into the fold, if you will. They need to be invited to be Christians. and that they'll believe what he has to say. Or in this case, again, if there are folks out there that if we only will invite them, if we will only offer them the gospel, they'll believe it. But he also works with a different group of people. It's kind of split into two. We're going to see the Jews, but there's also some referred to as the God-fearing Gentiles or the God-fearing Greeks. And so I want to give you a quick note on that. When it says God-fearing, what this term means, and it's used a few times in the book of Acts, it's talking about Greeks that they're Gentiles by birth, by nationality, but they believe in God, they believe in the God of Israel, and they probably, a lot of them hold to many Jewish customs, but they haven't fully converted to Judaism, right? So they're not full Jews, but they are believers, and so they're referred to as God-fearing Greeks or just the God-fearing in a few places. So I want to consider Paul's interactions with the Jews here, also in another light. I want to compare that with how we might engage those who claim the Christian faith but may not be living obediently. And I think it's an appropriate comparison because we know that there's false doctrines in the world. We know that beliefs exist that are based on, we'll say, a different Jesus or a different gospel or a false Christ. These are terms that Paul and other apostles use throughout their writing. And having compassion for others means that we attempt to guide them to the truth, right? But we do that the right way with love and kindness. So remember, as we're going through this morning, that the Jews, in their own minds, they are the true believers of Paul's time. See, they are expecting that the Messiah will come through them. They're expecting that the Messiah will come through their lineage. They recognize the one true God. And I would suggest to you that it's going to be helpful to our understanding that even though they reject Jesus as the Messiah, even though they reject his position and his authority, in their own minds, they are obeying God's law. They believe that that these teachings are heretical. And so in their own minds, they are being faithful and they do think that they are still rightfully God's people. So I just want to bear that in mind as we go through this morning. And the reason I frame it that way is because we need to recognize the perspective of others when we discuss topics like the gospel or when we discuss false doctrines. Because it isn't helpful to the cause to frame any of these discussions as an us versus them, right? Instead, it is much more helpful to understand the other viewpoints so we might better be able to minister effectively. So we'll pick up in Acts chapter 17. We're going to start right at the beginning with verse 1. Now, where we're at here, just for, again, a little bit of context, Paul's already traveled a great distance. He started what's called his second missionary journey, and he's already been beaten and imprisoned with Philippi, another mile marker that a lot of us are familiar with. And so we're going to pick up with Paul and Silas. They're in the synagogue at Thessalonica. And so chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So I want to pick up on a few things here. First, it says Paul reasoned with them. And this word in the original Greek word from which it's translated, it means to explain, but it means it in a conversational manner, right? So Paul, what we shouldn't take here, Paul isn't doing what we're doing right now, where I stand up here and beat you all over the head with scripture, right? He's having conversations with them, right? He is attempting to persuade them to the truth with a discussion. The second thing is he's also meeting them where they are. So these are faithful Jews. Where are they at? It's the Sabbath day. They're going to be in the synagogue, right? He doesn't run in there and start his conversation by saying, "Hey, you all, you know, Sunday's the right day. You better get to worship on Sunday. And, you know, we keep Saturdays now for birthday parties and barbecues. Right? He is not going in there and beating them over the head that way either. He's going to where they are. He knows a little bit about them. He knows who they are. He knows why they're in the synagogue. So he's there to persuade them, but again, out of love. And this is because he's bringing them the gospel. It's a message that's so important. He wants to deliver it in the most effective way possible. You know, we're speaking about him and his dealings with the Thessalonians there in Thessalonica. He actually summarizes this for us very well in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And you can turn there if you want, but this is what he says. He says, "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." These are not the words of a man whose goal it was to prove someone else wrong or to win an argument. He has a deep desire to see the gospel spread. And knowing the stakes, he treats them, he says, as gently as a mother would treat her young children. Imagine the love and the compassion required for that. And sad though it is, if you can't get your message across that way, there's a strong chance that that message is not going to be received at all. And many didn't receive the gospel. You know, even as Paul delivered it so gently, what we're going to see in verses 5 through 9, back in Acts chapter 17 again, that many of the people in Thessalonica, they didn't receive it. And in fact, they were so upset that they formed a mob and they were rioting in the town. So things get so bad here for Paul and for Silas that the Christians there, the believers there, says the brethren, they basically kind of smuggle them out of town in the dark, you know, in the evening. They whisk them away. They're like, "You guys got to get out of here." And so their very next stop, they move on to Berea, and we pick up with them right back in the synagogue. So I want to pause there for a moment. I want to tell you a little bit about some experiences I had. Don't judge too harshly, please. You know, when I was in college, it was right towards the end of my college career, probably less than a month before graduation. I went to a concert at a building on campus, and for whatever reason, a couple of campus cops approached me, and the next thing you know, I'm in handcuffs and I'm under arrest. To this day, I can't tell you why exactly. I can tell you, I'll share, you know, whatever details I have later on, but for the sake of time, we'll keep it at that. I will tell you that ultimately the charges were dropped. I didn't do anything, and I know a lot of people say that, but bear with me, if you will. I tell you that to tell you that a few years later, I was in Tampa, and I was at a concert. And this is probably 2 or 3 weeks before I went on my first deployment. And for whatever reason, 6 Tampa police officers decided that I had done something wrong, and they put me in handcuffs again, stuck me in the back of their car. I won't get into details. I'm happy to tell you the whole story later on. Once again, I was let out of handcuffs. I was let go. But I tell you all that to say, I don't go to concerts anymore. I just want you to know that I don't do it anymore. But here's Paul, his work in the synagogue. He's in Thessalonica, and he causes riots in the streets. And the very next place he goes down to Berea, and he goes right back to the synagogue. Sometimes persistence is key. You know, you might talk to somebody that just needs to hear the same message 2 or 3 or more times than that, and eventually they'll accept it. But you also need persistence to avoid the discouragement of a loud and hostile opposition, which I know we can all relate to because we have plenty of it in the world today. You know, we do read here that Paul's persistence pays off in Berea. I'll go back to, this is back in chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. "Now these were more noble-minded," talking about the Bereans, "these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." So when Paul gets to Berea, he finds an eager audience. He finds a scholarly audience. See, the Bereans are happy to hear what Paul has to say, but they're also prudent. See, they balance everything that Paul tells them with Scripture, with the truth that they already have. When we're trying to persuade others to the truth, we should encourage them to seek the source of truth, because Scripture contains the truth. And as we've been reading every week at the beginning of all of our worship services this year, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So to the audience that accepts the authority of the Scriptures, encourage them to test what they hear with what they read. But not everyone will accept the authority of the Scriptures. So as we continue, we're going to get into verses 14 through 16. We read that Paul has once again, he's overstayed his welcome now in Berea. So he has taught them, he's been studying with them, and now this mob down in Thessalonica, the same people down there that started the issues before, they've heard that he's now in Berea, so they move on over to that town and they start, you know, stirring up the crowds, it says. They start trying to agitate people to get them to riot in Berea the same way they were in Thessalonica. So now the brethren there, it says they take Paul as far as the sea, and then eventually he makes his way down to Athens. And now in Athens, verse 16 says that Paul's spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So, you know, if we know anything about our ancient Greek culture, and I'll admit I don't know much, but, you know, Athens is this center of a lot of their deity worship that they have for all these gods, a lot of different temples to various gods and a lot of idols to various gods. So this is a slightly different crowd maybe than what he's been dealing with in the synagogues of Berea and Thessalonica. But once again, he makes his way to the local synagogue to persuade the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles that are there. And verse 17 says he's also in the marketplace daily speaking with anyone who happened to be there. And so now we read about these people. It says, while in the marketplace, he encounters these various people called Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And so these are the type of philosophers that ancient Greece is famous for. When we study, you know, in school, or if you read about it on the internet, you know, that's who they're talking about. These, you know, these, we'll say, folks seeking after wisdom, they're seeking after knowledge, but they're doing it in a more secular way. All right, so let's pause for a moment and gain some perspective on this audience of non-believers. Who are they? See, while Epicureanism and Stoicism are competing philosophies of the day, their practitioners, they're seeking after the same thing, and that is this concept of a happy life, right? I think something that we can relate to, though we have different understanding of what that means. See, Epicureans would argue that simple pleasures such as enjoying a meal or being with friends, having an intellectual discussion, these stimulate your mind. These are the keys to a happy living. And while they believe in gods, lowercase g, multiple gods, they did not believe that those gods intervened in human matters. So note some similarities between them and maybe many who claim an agnostic worldview today. You know, I know there's some kind of higher power, but I don't think he really cares about us, or I don't think they really intervene in our lives. I think we can relate to this. Now, Stoics, on the other hand, they focus on a philosophy of self-control. They learn to control what is within their power to control, and they try to learn to make peace with things that are outside of their control. They also hold a very strong view on social and community involvement, and a duty to help improve the world around them. And so I think, again, we can find some common ground with a mindset like that. But the point of finding common ground isn't to consider how we can improve our own circumstances. It's rather to seek a starting point from which to engage others about the truth of the gospel. And so we're going to read in verses 18 to 21 that he's kind of piqued their interest. Some of them say this new teaching or these strange things that you're saying, they're interested and they want to hear more. So we're going to pick up in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and this is just simply a location where the Athenians would gather together to come and hear, we'll say, new ideas or share ideas. So that's kind of where he's at. You can read about that in verse 21, just to give you the background. So he's here at this place called the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, that I proclaim to you. So Paul first compliments their dedication to their faith practices, and he finds common ground with them. Their recognition of a God that is not known. Now, this word that's translated that way, it could be a God that they're just saying they don't know. It could be a God that they're saying they're not capable of knowing. And from that, he uses that as a starting point to proclaim the truth about God, who he is, what he desires from them. And we'll continue reading in verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Now, I don't know what poets that Paul is definitively referring to here, but I did find a few examples. I know Aubrey mentioned this morning in class. You know, I agree with you. I think that sometimes, you know, we take the scripture and you know, it is the truth and it's the source of truth and it's what we have. And I don't need to find, we'll say, secular sources of history that confirm these things. But when we stumble across them, you know, I don't think we can discount the fact that we can see the truth in the world with the scripture, but also outside of the scripture. So in this case, I found a few of these poems that very likely, possibly, Paul would have been familiar with because he had some familiarity with the people he was talking to. So the first one is a poem called, and I'm probably going to butcher the pronunciation here, but it's called Phenomena by a gentleman named Eratus of Soli. Now, he's a poet that's linked to the Stoics. And his poem reads, "From Zeus, let us begin. Him do we mortals never leave unnamed. Full of Zeus are all the streets and all the marketplaces of men. Full is the sea and the havens thereof. Always we have need of Zeus, for we are also his offspring." And I found one other one that Paul, again, may have been familiar with, another Stoic by the name of Cleanthes, I think is how you say that. And he wrote a poem called Hymn to Zeus, where he wrote, "That mortals everywhere should call, from thee was our begetting, ours alone of all that live and move upon the earth, the lot to bear God's likeness." So having read those two, I'm going to go back to verse 28, see if you can pick up on the similarities here. "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." Pretty easy to spot the similarities in language that Paul is using here when he references their philosophical literature. But I want to be clear, Paul is not trying to say to them, hey, this God that you're worshiping called Zeus is in fact the one true and living God. He's not trying to tell them, hey, you know, you call him Zeus, I call him God, or I call him Yahweh. You know, that's not what we're doing here. He's simply finding a reference point from which to make a logical argument to them and to help them understand the truth. Because he continues in verse 29 by saying, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." See, Zeus is a creation of their imaginations. Images of Zeus and all of their other gods, for that matter, can be made. They can be molded out of gold and silver and stone. But God cannot be made in our image because we are made in God's image. And many times today, we see groups of people try to remake God in their own image. We see people try to reimagine Jesus in a manner that suits their own lifestyles. And we need to be cautious that we don't fall into this trap ourselves. Like the Bereans, we must be eager to hear teachings which edify us, but we also need to hold fast to the standard and truth that's revealed in Scripture. We cannot feign ignorance when we have the words of truth right in our hands. Paul continues in verse 30 with explaining that the times of ignorance that God has previously overlooked, he says he's overlooked those times of ignorance up to this point, but those days are now over. And those times are over because Jesus, whom Paul refers to in verse 31, is a man whom he has appointed. He says he's been proven true because he's the one that will judge the world in righteousness because he came and he died, and then after he died, he resurrected from the dead. Now, of course, when he gets to the resurrection, we read in verse 32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.'" In verse 33, "So Paul went out of their midst." And then in verse 34, it says, "Some followed him," right? He names a few names, "but some followed him and some believed. But not everyone will believe." Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We'll see. We're going to take a look in at the beginning of 1 Corinthians and the tail end of 2 Corinthians. He wrote two letters that we know about that we have to this group of Christians in Corinth, which, coincidentally, is right down the road from Athens. In fact, it's his very next stop on this mission trip that he's on. As soon as he leaves Athens, he goes over to Corinth. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." So just like he experienced in Athens, and just like the Corinthians probably will experience being in such close proximity and around this mindset daily, not everyone will accept God's plan for salvation. Not everyone will accept and agree on how we are to live and behave even after we have been born again. Sometimes the best we can strive for is to maintain the peace in our own lives and in our local church. Paul instructs, this is in 2, now we're going to get to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." You know, I find it no coincidence that Paul begins his first letter to the Corinthians with a warning that not everyone there that's around them is going to accept the truth. But then he closes the second letter we have, so we kind of have these bookends, if you will. He closes his second letter by telling them that even still they need to remain like-minded and live in peace. See, if the key to living in peace is living primarily with and around those who are like-minded, then seek out those people. You don't have to shun everybody, right, if they live differently than you. We're not, Amish, and I'm not making a joke on them. I'm just saying you don't have to withdraw yourself completely from the world. Christians are to love their neighbors as they love themselves. But we're also not called to live in a constant war over our differences and our disagreements. We're not called to curse those who disagree with us either. So when you are able and you have the patience, when you have the strength and the endurance to peacefully share the gospel and discuss differences of opinion maybe with somebody else, then by all means, take those opportunities. But not at the expense of your own conscience, not at the expense of the peace that you have in being bonded to Christ. So as we leave here today and this week, if we find opportunities to engage with others who hold different traditions and different doctrines, if we engage with somebody who has rejected God or his son Jesus Christ altogether, take some time to consider their perspective. Take some time to consider their point of view. Get to know your audience. Remember that you too once lived in ignorance, maybe even in outright rebellion, rejecting the truth. Encourage those who accept the truth of scriptures to diligently study. Offer to study with them. Invite them here to come study with us. But remember that many people won't accept the authority of scriptures contained in the Bible. They hold to an entirely different set of scriptures. Or maybe they hold to the scriptures in some regards, but they also hold to some other traditions in other regards. Right? I grant you that few of us are going to be as skilled and educated as Paul are in these matters, if any of us. Right? It's an uphill battle. I get it. But as you extend the hand of loving kindness to your neighbors, you may find that those opportunities arise where you can relate to them in a manner that they will understand or that they can understand. Above all, trust in God and be at peace in your life in Jesus Christ, because he died for our sins and he stands to take the judgment that we are owed in our place. So if you're committed to that faith, then hold strong. And if you're struggling in your faith in some way, then we're here to help you this morning. And if you don't even know where to begin, but like some of those Paul encountered in Athens, you're willing to hear more, whatever your situation is this morning, let's work together to address it. You can speak with, you can stay after and speak with our elders after service, or you can come before the church now while we sing. Please stand.